those of us who are born again. We're passionate about our Savior. We love those words. Deny ourselves, because we know it's right. Take up the cross. That's where the action is. But yet we also understand that we're weak, faulty, and unstable, untrustworthy even. We have this lack of confidence in our flesh, and rightly so. And this creates a condition by which we begin to depend and rely on the Holy Spirit. And that is where the fruit comes from. That is what produces change in our lives that comes from God.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Don't forget to stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now, here's Pastor Rick in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 13.
As we watch Jesus in the Gospels, we think of multitudes surrounding him, always pressing on him. And we think of the multitudes that he touched and that were blessed. But I think what he thinks about the multitudes is that he sees the multitudes that rejected him, that refused his touch. And it is like that today in many ways. If you are in a Christian environment often, you think of the multitudes that received the touch of Jesus, and then you step out of that environment and we are quickly reminded of how many reject him. In the Gospel of Luke, in the 10th chapter, Jesus speaking said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who has ears to hear, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So rejection was something that Jesus was not unmindful of. In fact, of course, he was not unmindful of anything. But when he makes it public, when he makes a statement on an observation that he has, it is, of course, incumbent upon us to examine it. And we want to reach the lost, but not at any cost, not at the cost of truth, because we would be reaching them in a dishonest fashion. If we were to toss the truth aside, what would we be converting them to? And Jesus told his disciples to make disciples, not converts, which is important. To make a disciple, you make a convert. But if you make a convert, you do not necessarily make a disciple. And this is something that we examine in these large emotional events in Christ's name, where people get stirred emotionally, and it's like the seed that are planted upon the wayside. It's trampled down, it doesn't penetrate, and it does not produce anything. It's plucked away by the devil. As soon as they leave a Christian concert or a church or an outreach, it doesn't take long before Satan comes and snatches them away. Or they're shallow. There's no depth. And after the pressures come, the sun beats on them a little bit, the sun of life, and because there's no root in them, they wither and they do not survive. And then in the parable that Jesus speaks, there were those that were planted and they landed amongst the thorn and the thistle. And they were choked out by the cares of this world. And then, of course, the ones that landed upon the good ground, those are the ones that are discipled, that are disciplined, so that when pressures come in life, they turn to Jesus. The temptation is to fight something in our own strength, not taking advantage of the strength of the Lord. And so what does it mean to reject Jesus? Well, you can accept the idea of his salvation and refuse his idea of discipleship, of growth in Christ, of all that it means to deny oneself and take up the cross. And we know when we say that, we love those of us who are born again. We're passionate about our Savior. We love those words, deny ourselves, because we know it's right. Take up the cross. That's where the action is. But yet we also understand that we're weak and faulty and unstable, untrustworthy even. We have this lack of confidence in our flesh, and rightly so. And this creates a condition by which we begin to depend and rely on the Holy Spirit. And that is where the fruit comes from. That is what produces change in our lives that comes from God. In the Psalms, I'll get to Romans eventually. I've decided I'm just not hurry anymore. Thank you. In the 51st Psalm, this is a psalm written by a sinner on the heels of his sin. There's a psalm commercial. I think of Psalm 23. We'll get back to 51 and then Romans, and eventually we'll get to heaven. And won't we be happy? But the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And just a beautiful psalm. Here, come to that part where you know, he prepares a table before me in the presence of the bad guys. Right in their face, God provides for me. And he anoints my head with oil. I can't contain it. My cup runs over. I don't have a basket big enough for the blessings. I think that psalmist, David, wrote that psalm not long after Samuel had come up to Bethlehem, poured oil on him in front of his father and brothers, and anointed him king to be in Israel, and returned to Ramah. David, heading out to the sheep, probably still dripping with oil. The Lord is the one that cares for me. He anoints my head with oil. And this same psalmist, years later, having been blessed so richly by God, sinned, stumbled, and fell into an egregious sin, killed one of his best men, not directly. I mean, he did not pull the trigger, but he was the mastermind behind the whole thing, the cause, the catalyst of the crime. And yet he knew God. He knew his mercy. He knew that he was ready to pardon that broken soul, which everything we confess hinges upon this, sincerity towards God. Not alone. If all you have is sincerity and you don't have truth, then your sincerity is of little value. But if you have truth and no sincerity, then that truth is of little value. It's a combination of things that make us cause life, that create life and sustain life and produce more life from that life that has been sustained. And so in the latter years, he writes this beautiful psalm of repentance, which begins, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness," not my loving kindness, according to you. But then we come to the fifth verse, and he says, "Behold," we would say, check this out, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You know, babies have not yet lived long enough to sin, and yet they're charged as sinners. Not because there is a possibility that if they continue to grow in life that they will sin. It is a guarantee that they're going to sin. They are sinners. And when babies die, unfortunately, it is not because they sinned. It is because they are sinners. They're under the curse like the rest of us. And these things are important for me to understand. Because I have to see that I brought forth in iniquity. I am a sinner. I am in such a state that I need a Savior who can undo this, but no man is good enough. No man is qualified. This is one of the disconnects of the Bible and the doctrines of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other groups who refuse to recognize Jesus as God the Son. Is no man or angel can buy me back. It takes the Creator to create a condition by which I can be forgiven. Because that's how awful sin is. We look at the things that take place in this life and we say, why does God allow it? And God says, I do allow it for a while. He's got his eyes on eternity. God has bigger fish to fry, and he wants there at the fish fry with him so that we will no longer have to deal with this, because we sinners will no longer be the same. We changed from the inside out. Again, we read this verse a few weeks back, and we're going to read it just momentarily. 2 Peter, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. This a man who heard Jesus say, "If you deny me before men, I deny you before my Father." And he went and he denied Jesus before men. And the Lord restored him. "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Unfortunately, Christians oftentimes starve because they're not fed the Word of God. Oftentimes they become experts in fragments of Scripture, but they are not familiar with Scripture. And that creates another condition by which they're equipped to argue points that are meaningless points oftentimes, or points of supposed doctrine, at the cost of so much more scripture, of what God has to say. There's more to God than just favorite doctrines of men. And if you want to see what a bunch of blowhards can do with scripture, just consider some of the systematic theological doctrines that are out there. It's just hours and hours of nothing. That it's like men wanting to hear themselves speak when they could just come to the simplicity of the scripture. And by the time they're done with you, you no longer understand the simple things of scripture. Everything's complicated now. Everything's a doctrine. And that does not mean that we toss truth aside. It means that we must remember, we're not smart enough for this book. We're not smart enough for God. And yet, he takes us in, and if we would just remain as babes before him, he will build us up, strengthen us, use us. And then we will yield fruit, some 40, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And so he continues, Simon Peter, bondservant, apostle Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Count me in, Lord, with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It takes God to die and save a man. There's no prophet was good enough to die. You know, you would think, according to our logic, you know, Adam got us into this. Let's put him on the cross. Well, that won't save me. Well, let's put him there anyway. That would be the sinful nature. That's how it thinks. So much it fails to observe about God until it settles down, blocks out the distractions, and allows the Lord to say, well, look right here, look right here. And I will show you things that you never would have discovered apart from this moment. And that's what makes our devotional time so special. We call him Lord because that signifies our relationship to him as being one as subservant, as one that is a bondservant, a willing servant. He is the leader. He is my master. And Jesus is his name. And it means Jehovah saves, personal God. And it is personal with the Lord. When man stumbled into sin and God stepped into the garden and he asserted his sovereignty, he said, Satan, I'm going to deal with you. And you shall bruise his heel, but I'm going to bust your head. And that's what happened. And because he's saying, it's personal now. You messed with my creation. It's not your creation. You tinkered with it, and now I'm going to get you. I know, this is how it works out to be. And then it turns his attention to Adam and Eve. What were you doing? Now, God wasn't speaking in this tone, but as we look back at the ages and all of the horror that has taken place because of that one moment, we know that this is the sentiment that comes out of it for us. Yeah, Adam, what were you doing? Adam could respond to all of us, same thing you're doing, disobeying God. When it's convenient, the flesh prevails, and thus the struggle between the spirit and the flesh to have conquest over it. Anyways, Jesus saves. It's personal. The cross of Christ says, I'm getting involved. I'm coming down there. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to suffer to do it. I'm going to spend my human life form on them. And Christ, that is his distinction. He's like no other. He's matchless. He's unmatched in all the universe. He is the Christ. There have been many anointed. David, as we just illustrated moments ago, David was anointed. He was a Christ among men. But he is not the Lord's Christ. He is not the one that God the Father himself has, to illustrate the point, poured the oil upon. That would be our Jesus. There are none like him. Well, with that introduction, working towards salvation in the midst of those who refuse it, we look at verse 6 of Romans 5. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were out of strength, the only strength we have now, Paul is saying, he's writing to believers. He's saying we have strength now because of the Holy Spirit within us, because of our newfound relationship and salvation. But before that happened, we could not save ourselves. We had no muscle to produce that which God demanded, which was sinlessness. And we still do not have the strength, but we have the righteousness of Christ. Jehovah Tsidkenu, wrote Jeremiah the prophet, the Lord our righteousness. And Paul will build on that when he gets to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. And so without strength, I could not earn my favor with God. If I could earn it, then it is a mockery of the cross. If I could earn good favor with God to salvation without Jesus Christ, then who needs Jesus Christ? I could do it myself. But I cannot, and I do need him. And so he continues, in due time, that's powerful, when he was good and ready. Prophecy, does it not strengthen us? Does it not excite us and give us hope? And in Christ, hope is faith-produced courage. And it comes from belief. I believe what he said about the future, my future. And we read the book of Revelation, and if we understand 2% of it, we still somehow come away blessed, invigorated, courageous. All I know is there'll be no more death. All I know, I'll be with him, no more pain. All I know is that he says, whomsoever will, let him come. He tells me that whoever has ears to hear, let him hear, which means it is possible for me to get it. I might not be a Rhodes Scholar. I don't have to be, because I'm on another road. And that road takes me to my Savior, and it is the road of submission. And so, yes, prophecy does invigorate us. And this one little statement in due time is also expressed in Galatians in chapter 4. And there Paul writing, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born into this society. Just to tell you a little bit about these theologians, you know, they'll call, well, Christ's life under the law was his active obedience, and his dying on a cross was his passive obedience. And I say that, oh, who needs that? Okay, I don't want to spend my time trying to remember what you think is active and passive. How about I remember the verse? And then this is the thing. There are many great theologians that have contributed so much to the church, men born of God. But there are also many of them who are just blunderbusters. I'm not even sure what that word means. Oh, it's a gun. That's right. It's a big gun. Boom. Okay, but anyway. You find these words in the database, and you don't know, how did that get there? But in the fullness of the time, when God was ready, when time was ideal for him to come, God sent forth his son through the virgin birth. And so when Paul says here in Romans, which he writes much later, after Galatians, he says, when we were still without sin, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, not for the godly, because there are no godly people without Christ. They may have gods, but without his salvation, it will not benefit them. They may be righteous and have the God of Abraham, but without his salvation, they're dead in their sins. Continuing in verse 7, he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Well, heroes die for others. I don't know, if you're in a foxhole and someone tosses a grenade in, if you got bad guys with you, if you don't like your friends, you might not want to jump on that hand grenade. And if they're your buddies and you're at war, then you a man can do that. A human being can give his life for another. Mothers have died protecting their children. And so we understand the concept of heroes, but in connection to Jesus Christ. You see, our human heroes, once they spend themselves for us, they're gone. There's a void created. It cannot be refilled. But our hero, Jesus, did not leave us orphans. He died for us, the ungodly, the guys in the foxhole that weren't worth dying for, that in fact I did not like. He dies for these, and then he rises again. We take a short trip to the Gospel of John. I've already quoted one in verse 18 of John 14. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How is that? Will he come walking on the water? Will he show up at the tomb as he did for Mary? How will he come to me? Well, through the Holy Spirit. The representative of Jesus Christ on earth is the Holy Spirit to us, the church. And the church is the representation of Jesus Christ to the world. And the church age is going to stop. There will be a great apostasy. And the apostate church and their attendees will be left behind. And the church that is genuine in truth, worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, will be removed, because there will be no longer a purpose for us here. It's almost as though God says, you know what? The heads are so hot, it ain't going to work anymore that way. I've got to come up with another way. Well, he's already come up with it. I'm just kind of giving it in terms that we would think. And well, it continues in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus speaking, but the helper, the paraclete in the Greek, the one who comes beside us. He's speaking now of the Holy Spirit, who is God the Holy Spirit. He is not God the silent partner. He is not the B category God. He is God Almighty in his entirety, equal with God. Now, there are essentially three forms of approaching God in the mind of a man. There is the polytheism, where you have many gods. There is monotheism, where there is a monotheistic approach, where there is one God. And then there is the henotheistic approach, where you believe in one God without denying the existence of other gods, which theologians have successfully identified as a behavior in people. There is, I believe in one God. But, you know, there are other gods too, which is crazy, but it's practiced. I see it as a joke, but it's true. There are churches, if Jesus were speaking in the pulpit, you could announce it, Jesus will be in the pulpit this Sunday. People would come out, and there would be many who say that they are Christians who, I didn't care for the sermon. He didn't look like what I thought he'd look like. That's it, I'm going to find another church. You see, the craziness. What do you mean you're going to find another church? If the Lord doesn't zap you, I'm going to hit you with a shovel. I mean, the logic is so illogical. You say, there's no words that can do this. I can only beat you up to make you understand how bad you are. There's a lot of people. We'd be busy Christians if God says, you know what, from now on you can beat the other guy up. No more forgiving. We'd have to quit our jobs. Think of the backlog we'd have. I'd have to go to the old neighborhood and find people. You got away from me when Christ said I couldn't get you, but now I can get you. Even by that just illustration, we understand the significance of forgiveness and the power that it creates. Yeah, we want to get the people that are bad into heaven. That's what we want to do. That's our goal. And it hurts waiting. You say, oh, okay, Lord, how you take me home? Maybe you leave my wife and kids here to do the gospel work. Which would be an awful prayer. I want to make one more reference in the Gospel of John. Staying on course here, what we're speaking from is Romans 5. For a righteous man will one die. And then, of course, John chapter 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So he did not just die and abandon us and leave us alone. He's here, right now. That's what makes the communion table so powerful. When we take communion, we're not preaching the death of Jesus only. We're preaching the resurrection. He says, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do this, you preach my death until I get back. That's powerful. We never disassociate the cross of Christ with the empty tomb of Christ. This is impossible. It would be like expecting someone to live I just take the heart and I'll leave the brain, or I'll take the brain and leave the heart. You can't. They go together. They're inseparable to have this life. And so Paul makes his point, yeah, among men, there are heroes. But that's got nothing on this hero whom we worship, whom we know as the Savior. And so he continues to develop his point in verse 8. He says, but God, there is the disjunctive conjunction. It disconnects one thought while it reconnects yet another thought. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. See, we measure things by misery, my misery. No, I don't mean you measure it by my misery. You measure it by your misery. And I do mine. If God loves me, why is he allowing this to happen? Well, sin, your life under sin. And God will take from that, this life of sin, he will conquer the agenda of the devil in the midst of it. All those who believe. And so God is focused on eternity. If I had to draw, I cannot draw, but if I could illustrate through paint and canvas an expression of God. Now, we see the two extremes. We see the one that is, you know, this look on the face of the supposed Jesus that looks almost as though he's taken a little bit too many medications. He's just not real. He's just like, hey. That's not my Lord. And then we see the angry God that is maybe not illustrated so much on canvas, but it is often illustrated in the lives of those who claim to be Christians. He's always got his eyebrows down. He's looking to whack someone. I think if I had to draw a picture, as I understand God, in relation to this life, I would draw him focused, intent on achieving his objective, refusing to be taken to the right or the left, because he will not call us to do that which he himself is not capable and is doing. God is focused on eternity. He knows that this life is passing away.
It's our prayer for each and every broadcast of Cross Reference Radio that you would grow in your relationship with Jesus. Perhaps after listening today, you'd like to visit us for one of our worship services here at Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. For driving directions and current service times, log on to crossreferenceradio.com and simply select the link to the church homepage. There you'll find all the information you need. This has been another edition of Cross Reference Radio, the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville, in Mechanicsville, Virginia. We invite you to join us again for another teaching through the Book of Romans with Pastor Rick. That's next time on Cross Reference Radio.